Get out your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. This week, this chapter 4 is the beginning of what some call the Ark narrative. It's a story about kind of a journey that the Ark of the Covenant takes and some interesting things that happen to God's people and others who are near the ark. That story lasts from chapters 4 to 7. Next week, we'll kind of culminate that story. And in this story of the Ark of the Covenant, we encounter a people called the Philistines. Now, these Philistines, we've seen reference to them elsewhere in Scripture, and they're really kind of a thorn in the side of Israel. They're a real problem for Israel. We've seen back in the book of Judges, which, remember, is the period where the people did what was right in their own eyes. Well, back then, there were these guys named Judges, and one of them was Samuel. And Samuel encountered these Philistines. Samson encountered these Philistines, and he tore down this building with 3,000 of them in it, including himself. And that story of Samson is recent history for what's happening here in Samuel. And so that's partly the context that we're getting at here is these Philistines and these Israelites, they don't get along for many reasons. And these Philistines are really a thorn, partly because the Israelites didn't obey God's orders to completely wipe out the area in the conquest. They let some people linger, including the Philistines, and in a sense, God used them as a judgment for Israel. Now let's turn our attention to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, and let's see what God has to say to us today. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel, and Israel went out into battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought them there from the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attended to her and said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she didn't answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory of God has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." This is God's word. Let's pay it due attention. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us even this dismal story about things that did not go well for your people. We thank you for it because it explains to us how important your presence is, how important your glory is, how important your favor is, how important your counsel is. We pray that we would heed your counsel today, Lord, that we would behold your glory and that we would delight in your presence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love to watch sports, as I've said a number of times before, I think, in your presence. One of the things, though, that's been amusing to me about watching sports has been the superstitions that go along with it. Y'all, it probably if you're married or if you've ever dated anyone or if you've ever lived, then you've noticed that some people are extremely superstitious about sports. Probably no more so than in baseball, where every player has got to do this ritual before every pitch to get ready for it, like fix their batting gloves and adjust their helmet, tip their cap. If they're on the field, they got to get their gloves just right so that when that play happens, they're ready. And they think that this is somehow going to affect things really well. Maybe more embarrassing is the way that we watch football, because we get more into football, right? There's 180 or 160-some baseball games, but there's only a handful of football games, and so we get more invested in these, and we really want to make our team win. And so we pull out our rabbit's feet. We get superstitious. We think that maybe if I wear that right jersey, or if I sit in the right seat, or if I invite over the right friends, or maybe if I walk out of the room at the right time and then come back in at the right time, I can affect the outcome of my favorite team's game, right? It's pathetic. We really, though, I think, believe that we can affect the outcome of that game, that we can manipulate the outcome while we're sitting in our houses, you know, hundreds of miles sometimes away from where the game is being played. It's pathetic. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, that's for other people, but that's not for me. I don't get that superstitious about sports. Well, I have a different story for you about a woman who happens to be my wife. Now, she gave me permission to tell you this story when we were newly with a newborn, when Anthony was about 3 months old or so. Jill was, and neither was I, a Christian at the time. And so she was coming from a Catholic background, and she was very concerned about the spiritual upbringing of our son, even though we weren't believers. Kind of strange for both of us to think that way. But anyway, she decided one day to take it upon herself to stop at a Catholic church and to go in and kind of sneak and make sure nobody saw her and find the baptismal font and take some holy water and baptize our baby son herself. Now, that tells me two things about my wife. First of all, that she needed Jesus back then. And secondly, it tells me that she loved her son so much and there wasn't anything that she wouldn't do for him, especially in terms of his eternal salvation. One of my favorite movies is The Raiders of the Lost Ark. And we kind of get at this kind of superstitious, trying to manipulate God thing in all of these stories. And in The Raiders of the Lost Ark, it's very overt. They're trying to directly manipulate the Ark of the Covenant. They wanted to recover the Ark, the Nazis do, so that they can use the Ark in battle and defeat all their enemies. They think that they can wield God's power. It's hilarious for them to think that they could do that. And Marcus Brody, Indiana Jones' friend in that movie, says that an army that carried the Ark before it was invincible. They really believed that. At least in the movie they did. Well, this leads us to our problem that we see in this passage today, and that is that Israel needed a king to lead them in battle. They had this thorn in their side, this problem with the Philistines, and this problem with other armies at the time, and they needed help in battle. They needed someone to go before them because they knew they couldn't do it on their own. And so they thought they needed to wield the Ark of the Covenant to do just that. What they didn't realize is they already had a glorious king that was ready to lead them in battle at any time, according to his will, though, and not according to their own whims and desires and pleasures to be powerful. And so this teaches us a very important lesson, even for ourselves. This story about stealing the ark, which we don't even have anymore, tells us something about ourselves, and it's this, that we must ascribe glory to God that he is due, rather than trying to manipulate his power for our own glory. And we see this happens in three ways in this text. The three ways that we rob God of his glory regularly are that we have right theology but wrong practice. We see that we have misplaced confidence, typically in ourselves, and we miss his presence. Those are the three points in our sermon today, and you can track along with me. It kind of goes chronologically, so please follow along in the text and make sure that what I'm saying is in there. First, I'll start with right theology and wrong practice. We see this in verses 1 to 4. The problem with being theologically correct but not having the right practice is that there's no relationship. See, what is theology after all? Well, theology is the study of God. And what is God but a person? He is a being, a living being. And so theology, the study of him, is the study of a person. It's a relationship through and through. And so we can't just know things about him, but we have to know him. Now, sometimes we get the study of God part right, and I think that, rightly so in many cases, Presbyterians get a knock for this, right? We are people of the book, and so we think, people think that we know everything about the Bible, and they don't. Well, the problem is that in this passage, we see that the Israelites, they asked the right question, but they didn't follow through with that question. We'll see that. They said, why has God defeated us today? So they knew, they were theologically correct in that when they were defeated, when Israel came to defeat by any other enemy, they knew that it must have been the hand of God that caused it to happen. And they were right. But they didn't bother to discover the answer to their question. They didn't even linger in that for a moment. They took things into their own hands, and we'll see how that went in a moment. Strange thing is, they finally, at the time, had a prophet who could be the explainer of God's word to them. This prophet could tell them God's will. They had direct access to him in a time where they didn't have it before. It said earlier in Samuel that the word of the Lord was rare at this time. Well, finally they had the prophet in Samuel who was able to do this for them, but they didn't seek his counsel. Instead, they went it on their own. And the interesting thing is they had already messed up once. They had already lost the 4,000 troops, and so now you'd think, well, maybe they'd get it right. Maybe they would go to the Lord and see what is the right way to handle this situation so we don't do this again. And instead, no, they didn't learn from it. This should teach us a helpful point, I hope, about theological correctness. It is good to know theology. It is good to know about God. It is wonderful to know the truths that are explained in Scripture. But if we know those things for their own sake and not for the sake of a relationship with our Lord, then they're useless. And so what follows from that is often hypocrisy. We claim to know all these wonderful things about God, and we could beat you in an argument, in a conversation, and I can use Scripture to prove to you that your view is wrong and my view is right, and that's useless. That's useless if we are not practicing right practice that is in line with the theology that Jesus has taught us throughout Scripture. And so let's be careful how we wield theological correctness. Let's be careful how we wield our doctrine. Part of the Israelites' elders' theological precision in this case is that they actually recognized God's power as well. The words that are used in here are Yahweh Sabaoth. This is the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty. They knew how powerful their God was. And they thought that this presence of the Ark of the Covenant, if they could just go and get it and take it out with them into the battle, that they would be victorious. they thought they could compel God to act. Even the Philistines, though, they recognized God's power as well. They knew that something mighty was in the Hebrews' presence, something that caused armies to tumble and people to tremble. But they too, like the Israelites, knew about God, but didn't know God. I wonder if today, if this is you. Do you know about him, but do you not know him personally and intimately? Now here's where things went really wrong in this story, is they tried to manipulate God's power. They said, let's bring the ark here. They're trying to compel God to act, and we do this very same thing, don't we? How about in our prayer lives? Do we go to the Lord and basically tell him what we want and expect him to answer that prayer in just a certain way to meet our needs, to meet our wants? We do that, don't we? Now, the Israelites, they didn't know that the ark was merely symbolic of God's presence. It wasn't his actual presence. Of course, his presence is everywhere. He's omnipresent. And so the Ark of the Covenant was just a symbolic manifestation or representation of his presence. It wasn't its presence itself. But they didn't know that, again, because they didn't know him. And so this shows us that any attempts to control God only make clearer his control. But we always try to do this, don't we? We always try to use God to get what we want, whether that is prosperity or healing. We try to use God as like the little genie in the bottle, and we go to him when we need something, and we expect him to answer a certain way. Like, he's our rabbit's foot, and if we rub it just the right way, we'll get what we want. Very superstitious. You know, Catholics do this, too. In their doctrine of baptismal regeneration, the story that I told you a little bit ago was indicative of a large and widespread problem in the Catholic Church of this superstitious thing that they think they can manipulate God. But we're not free of this problem either. This problem is rampant. I mentioned the Nazis before when I talked about Raiders of the Lost Ark. They actually went into battle with these belt buckles on them, and they said, God is with us. They actually thought, going into the real war, not just the Raiders of the Lost Ark war, that they could put it on their belts that God is with them and make it so. And not only make it so that God was with them, but make it so that God would wipe out their enemies. They really thought God was on their side in their endeavors. Perhaps the biggest problem we see in this passage is that Israel did not repent. They didn't recognize their sin. Their sin was the answer to the question which was, why has the Lord defeated us today? Why did this happen? Because of their sin. I know this for sure because Psalm 78 gives us a nice little explanation, a brief jaunt through the history of Israel, and it takes a pit stop in verses 58 to 62, talking about this specific moment when the Ark of the Covenant was removed from Shiloh. And it tells us that that happened because Israel was idolatrous. They were trapped in their own sin, and they were loving something other than the Lord himself. And so what would their proper response have been to this situation? If they had actually asked the question genuinely and waited for the Lord to give them an answer, what would it have been? Well, typically in Scripture, the way you see them react to this is to put on sackcloth and ashes, and to tear their clothes, and to get down on their knees, prostrate, crying out to the Lord to forgive them for this grave sin that they have done. That would have been the proper response. But they did things their own way instead. They wanted their own success, not repentance. Another ominous sign in this passage is when we got to the point where it said, Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. For any of you that have been tracking along through Samuel, you know that that is not good news. It is very foreboding of something bad is going to happen. The story thus far is that God has promised to Eli that his rebellious sons, his sons who were actually priests in the temple and defiling the temple regularly, that death was going to come to them on the same day. And so when we get to this point in the chapter today, we should probably realize that that promise was about to come true, that their death was about to come, and whatever they were going to do with the ark was not going to be a good thing. And the sad part about it is that their sins represented Israel, just like they as priests represented Israel themselves. And this kind of behavior leads to judgment. It does both for them at that time and for us today. It leads to judgment. And so my application to you on this point is first just to repent. Repent from the ways that you have tried to control and to manipulate God. And also, don't make decisions and then ask the Lord for an endorsement on your decision afterwards. That's not prayer. That's not trusting in the Lord. If we actually know who God is and what he's like and how holy he is and how we just don't stack up to that, we don't measure up to that in any way, shape, or form, then we might act a little differently, wouldn't we? We might not then act like we would attempt to control him. Instead, we might ask for his mercy and for his grace, and we might actually look to Jesus, who is the embodiment of mercy and grace. Now, the second point today is really a kind of a piggyback on the first point. It's following the same line of thinking, and it's about misplaced confidence. We see this in verses 5 to 11. Rather than having confidence in the Lord, we put our confidence someplace else, in another person or in another institution, or often right here into ourselves. We are very, very confident that we can handle our own problems. How misguided that is. One way that's true in this passage and in our lives is that we are absolutely enamored with our own ideas. We love it when we come up with an idea. In fact, so often we're married to an idea and we have to see it through, even if someone shows us how that idea is foolish. We love our own ideas. In this passage, Israel gives a mighty shout. They're so excited that they've come up with this great idea to bring the Ark of the Covenant before them in battle so that God can win this battle for them. Look at this great thought that I had, that we're going to bring God with us into this battle. We didn't last time. That was a mistake. Now we're going to bring him. We're going to conjure his presence and his power so that we can defeat the Philistines in battle. And we're going to give a mighty shout to scare them to pieces because we're so confident. This is reminiscent of other real battles, biblical battles that happened. We look in the book of Joshua and we examine the case of the conquest when Israel was called by God to go out and eliminate enemies. God instructed them in just the right way to take the Ark of the Covenant and to shout and sing at certain times. And so we see evidence of this, like outside of Jericho, where they shouted and the walls crumbled down. And so there is biblical evidence for this idea of being confident. But the question is, in whom is that confidence? The difference is that in the one case, when they were victorious in the conquest, it was because God instructed them to carry the ark. But in this case, God's counsel wasn't sought at all. They merely stated a theological fact and moved on from it. And folks, we do this today. Don't think for a second that this is just ancient history. We love to have it our way. We are enamored with our own ideas, and we are quite overly confident. In fact, we don't even like the gospel. We like to write our own gospels all the time. We love to figure out these different ways that we can be saved because God's way isn't good enough. For instance, we've got to have a perfect body. If we have a perfect body, that's going to keep me healthy for a really long time, and it's going to keep me looking good, and who knows what benefits could come from that. Or maybe I'll be the perfect mom. The perfect mom has everything together, right? And not to mention all the things that are buried onto that idea of maintaining that perfection. Let's disregard that for just a second. Being a perfect mom is going to get me glory in the eyes of other moms, right? And from my kids and my husband, everyone is really invested in that idea. And then there's the perfect employee. The perfect employee who does his job very, very well, meets all the sales goals and then some, is a brown noser to his boss. Everyone thinks that they do a very good job, and that's how you find your value, regardless of the fact that you're a workaholic and overly ambitious and neglectful. Or we try to be the perfect church member. We try to do all the right things and say all the right things and serve on all the right committees and give all the right encouragement, and we justify ourselves with those actions rather than being justified by God. This will prove that I am worthy. We're always trying to do this. and we're always trying to rob God of his glory. But ironically, God's plan is for us to actually be saved. Our plan, who knows what those things would lead to, but God's plan is for us to be saved. And yet we reject that plan. Now, this misplaced confidence, it comes with a price. One of the costs to this is that others can see right through this misplaced confidence. Our confidence in self over God is a sign of weakness, a sign of vulnerability. It invites others, it invites enemies to come in and attack. It invites the enemy to come in and attack. The Philistines in this passage were emboldened by this mighty shout. Yeah, they said a little bit about being afraid about a God, not the God, but a God. They said a little bit about that, but really what they were was emboldened. They heard this and they're like, well, we're just going to have to fight harder. And of course, we'll see later that they won that battle. But maybe more important even than our enemies seeing through us is the fact that God can see through us. God can see our plan of trying to save ourselves. God can see our overconfidence in self and our lack of confidence in him. That's scary, isn't it? Or at least it should be scary. You see, when God looks at our hearts and sees our independence, he responds in one of two ways. He either responds with discipline, which I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of discipline when I receive it. I don't want it. Or he'll respond with wrath. Now, both of those are painful. Both of those are things that we don't want to experience. But I will take the discipline, actually, over the wrath, because the discipline is for God's people. And the discipline means that you're actually loved by him and that you're going to continue to live. The wrath, on the other hand, that's not so good. And that leads us to realize that our self-reliance, that leads directly to destruction. In this passage, an astounding number of Israelites were killed because they thought they could take the ark into the battle to win it for them. 30,000 men were killed in this battle. Now, since we've been kind of relating back to World Wars I and II and the Germans and how they thought they can manipulate God, as a case in point, there were only 1,400 Americans killed at the battle at Normandy when we were trying to invade France. 1,400. We remember that as an astounding loss, don't we? But in this case, 30,000 men of Israel were killed because they tried to manipulate God. Included in those 30,000 were Hophni and Phinehas. And so we realize that the prophecy was right, that the word of the Lord has prevailed. And they tried to control God, but God was very much still in control. And sadly, they knew better. We realize that they knew better. They knew the right answer. They just didn't follow through with it. And so do we. We know better as well. Talking about misplaced confidence, I have experienced this very personally. I grew up as an only child of a single mom. And one of the things about being an only child of a single mom in particular is that you have to be very self-sufficient and independent. And those are actually values that I still to this day value. I think it's good for my children and other people's children to have the ability to think for themselves and act for themselves and to act independently and not be really, really needy. And that's a good thing to an extent. But the problem comes when we go beyond where God would have us to be, when we put our confidence in ourselves and not in him. During my last year of seminary over 2 years ago, I had the situation of basically being out of money. I didn't have a full-time job anymore like I had when I came to seminary. The money had essentially run out, and that overconfidence, that independence, that self-reliance really took over in me and prevented me from experiencing God's grace and God's mercy. I didn't want God to provide for me. I wanted to provide for myself. And I lingered in that for a while until it got to the point where I couldn't do it anymore. I tried. I tried really hard to persist in providing for myself. And ultimately, I came to the point where I had to ask for help. And thank God that he did that to me. That was his discipline for me. That was him showing me that my confidence should be in him, that provision comes from him, that reliance should be on him. yes, I still have to make good decisions. I still have to do things for myself. But ultimately, my confidence needs to be in him. And so we should aim to see ourselves as we truly are. Not all powerful. Newsflash, folks, you are not all powerful. You are not omnipotent. You are not the ruler of your own lives. And we should see God as he truly is. He is those things. He is our all-powerful. He is the ruler of everything. And with this sober view, you will find your confidence in him. He is trustworthy. You can rely on him. Final thing we see in this passage is that we are often missing God's presence. We talked about this in the call to worship, and a lot of our songs dealt with the fact that God is with us. That's a big deal. So often God is with us and we don't even realize it, though. How can we miss him when he's everywhere? If he is omnipotent and he is in control of everything, then how is it that we can go through this world, go through our lives, and not recognize him? How is it that we could become so fearful and say things like, hey, I just don't feel God's presence? How can we do that? Well, it's quite easy, actually. And one way is that we fixate on representations of God rather than on God himself. In this passage, Eli was completely shocked to lose the Ark of the Covenant. And it's interesting that he was so shocked about the loss of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's almost like he paid no attention to the fact that his sons had just been killed in battle. In a sense, he knew that was coming. He didn't know that the Ark was going to be lost. And so, in a sense, we can relate a little. But Eli was so shocked, and he actually fell over dead because the Ark of the Covenant was gone. He thought that meant that God's glory was gone. He thought that meant that God had completely abandoned them and he was nowhere to be found. And that is a dismal and depressing state of being for anybody. But the thing is that the Ark's presence, the presence of the Ark of the Covenant in the community of Israel, didn't guarantee prosperity. It certainly didn't guarantee prosperity for Israel. We see that in this case, that they took the Ark with them into battle, and it didn't go well. 30,000 killed. And then later chapters, we'll see that the Ark of the Covenant is taken into the presence of the Philistines, and things don't go well for the Philistines either when they have the Ark of the Covenant with them. And so they hastily try to get rid of it because they realize the death that it brings when they have the covenant there, when they have the Ark of the Covenant there. The Ark's absence, though, also doesn't mean that God himself is gone. It doesn't mean that it was gone. It could and likely does mean that God symbolically withdrew his favor from Israel. It does mean that, but it doesn't mean that the Ark was gone, that his presence was gone. It leads me to a question that I've been thinking about a little bit recently, even before I began this passage preparation. And that is, what if the Ark of the Covenant were actually found? You know, history tells us, the Bible tells us that the Ark was lost in battle. And we see that it comes back to Israel and then it's lost again. And church history tells us some possibilities of where the Ark might be. Like maybe it's in Ethiopia. The Ethiopians claim they have it, but nobody can confirm that. And frankly, it's probably not true. What if we were to find the Ark of the Covenant? What difference would that make for us? Would it be a big difference? Should Christians around the world rejoice if that happens? Would it mean that God has finally given his presence back to his people? Well, no. No. In fact, in my estimation, the Ark of the Covenant being found would be virtually meaningless except for novelty's sake. I would probably like to go see it. You know, there's these descriptions in our Bibles about what the Ark of the Covenant might look like. You know, it's given us measurements, and it told us where things are on it and how it's covered with gold. Yeah, that's pretty cool, and I might want to see it. But there is no current spiritual significance placed in that Ark. Well, why not, Jason? Why isn't the Ark of the Covenant important? Certainly Israel thought it was important. Well, it's not important anymore because we have a better presence of God today. We have Emmanuel, God with us. He is the embodiment of the presence of God. And he came and dwelt in the flesh with his people. And then he gave his life for those people's sins so that they would not perish but have eternal life with him. And then, interesting enough, as he was leaving, as he rose from the dead and was in his ministry before he ascended to the Father, he told us that we would have this promise of his presence inside us, that he would give us his Spirit that would live inside us. Folks, the Ark of the Covenant is not the actual presence of God. The actual presence of God for believers is right inside your hearts. You have God's presence. You have access to it all the time. What good news is that? You know, another reason that we miss God is that we are primarily concerned with our glory and not his glory. Israel wanted the glory of victory in battle, not for God, but for themselves. They wanted things to go well for themselves. They wanted to remove this thorn in their side problem. They didn't care whether God got glory or not. It is good for us to remember that we should relinquish any hope of maintaining any personal glory. We should give up the idea that somehow the world or our friends or anybody is going to think highly of us. We should make this instead our mantra, that he should increase and I must decrease. After all, where is glory to be found? But only in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are so focused on ourselves, we tend to get things wrong, not just in our lives, but about God. And in this case, the Israelites were wrongly concluding that God was absent from them. They didn't know that the promise in Scripture reads, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. That's a promise for his people. And so God can never truly be absent from his people. Now you can reject him, and he will in a sense say, go ahead. If you don't want anything to do with me, I will give you what you want. If you don't want me to be around you, then fine. He'll still be there in the sense that he's omnipresent. But if you don't want to feel God's presence, fine. You don't have to have it. But if we actually care about God's presence, if we actually are concerned with him being around us and we think that that's a comfort, then he's not gone. He can never be gone. Romans 10:8 says that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And Hebrews 13:5 echoes elsewhere in Scripture, which says, and this bears repeating, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Say that in your minds. Once in a while, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That promise is astounding. Believers, you always have access to God. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, even in the midst of your greatest struggles and pain, even in the midst of suffering and depression, God is absolutely with you. And so, if that's true, then we should actually look for him. It's so easy to miss him, yes, but what if we would actually look for him? Where might we look? Could we look in his word? Could his presence be here, contained in these 66 books? Could we discover something about God and even his presence by spending time with him in his word? Could we discover God's presence by talking to other believers, other people who are vessels of the Holy Spirit? Could we discover God's presence there? And could we discover God's presence just from opening our eyes for a second, without the blinders, and looking around at the world and seeing God's signature written everywhere on it? Could we feel his presence then? It's always around us, and so we need to remember it and look for it. Now, for those who don't trust in Jesus, this passage should definitely be a warning. There is an awful reality about being abandoned by God. And the agony of abandonment is not one that our Lord is not familiar with. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf and for our sins, was forsaken by God. When he had the weight of all our sins piled up on his shoulders, the Lord turned his face away from us, from him. That is an awful agony. For Jesus, the eternally begotten Son of God, to not be able to be in the presence of his Father, who he had been with since before the beginning of the time, and before there was even time. That sin, our sin, causes the departure of God's glory. When we sin, God's glory is robbed. When we sin, God's glory is abandoned. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who brings that glory back in a very real and tangible way. As we think about what to make of this passage, we need to think about leaving a legacy. Now, in this passage, we see that there is a legacy of Ichabod. Ichabod, that name is the name that Phinehas' wife gave as she was passing away and giving birth, and she named her child that because God's glory had been withdrawn from Israel. God's glory had departed. That's what that name means, Ichabod. And so there is the legacy of Israel's loss of God's glory. But there's another legacy, the legacy that we know about as believers in Jesus Christ, and that is the legacy of Emmanuel, God with us. His legacy is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always be with us. And so don't you dare say that I don't feel God's presence. I don't trust that he's here. I don't know how he's working. Don't you dare say that and try to think that he is not with you. You can't do that. You can't make that claim. He is always with you. And don't you say that he doesn't love you because he was willing to go to the cross for you. So how do you define love? That was the most loving thing he could possibly do. Don't think for a moment that God has rejected you. And when we remember that one great act of mercy and grace, then we have a decision to make, folks. We either repent for the ways in which we have misused and abused his glory, or we reject him. Those are our two choices. That's it. And folks, I would encourage you to that first one. I would encourage you to repent. David in Psalm 51 said, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." This was an act of repentance. And the naming of Ichabod and the removal of the ark from Shiloh should serve as reminders for us to repent. And the good news for those of you who have put your faith and trust in Jesus is that there is hope to be found. Zechariah, in that book, the Lord is speaking and he says, "Return to me, and I will return to you. Return to him in repentance, and he will return to you in faithful presence." When God's glory seems to be missing in your life, go and look for it. Return to him, and he will meet your need. Return to him just like the prodigal son did in the story in Luke 15. You all know the story, right? The prodigal son, beloved son of the father in this story, wonderful inheritance that he received, and he took that inheritance and he squandered it. He saw his father only as a provider of material things for him, and so he took this money and he spent it on silly things, and then he ran out of money and he realized that all of that had been a waste and that he missed the thing that was truly important, and that was being in the presence of his family, being with his father. And so he returned. And how did his father accept him when he returned? With open arms, waiting for him to repent, waiting for him to return and to come and to be in his presence. What a wonderful picture of our glorious God and how he wants us to know his presence. So folks, let's not be a church of Ichabods, devoid of God's glory, devoid of God's presence. Instead, either in our homes or in our corporate worship, we should be embracing God's presence. So let us linger on the truth of Emmanuel, God with us, and let's savor that truth. Remember that you are always in the presence of our Lord, not just when two or more are gathered, but all the time. There's never a time when you are without him, and his glory is always before you if you have eyes to see it. So take comfort in God's presence and look for God's glory in your life. Let's pray. Father, you are always around, and I just feel like first saying I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I have thought time and time again that you have left me to my own devices. Whenever something doesn't go well for myself, and I'm sure others can relate to this, Lord, I feel like you have just abandoned me. And that is a ridiculous notion. You won't abandon your people. You have said so, and you cannot lie. Your promises are all true. So I pray, Lord, that we would cling to your promises, and especially the promise of your presence, your always and forever presence, which cannot be changed, cannot be withdrawn, cannot be removed. We pray that we would linger in that thought, that we would know, that we would look for you and know for sure that you are with us. We pray that we would not attempt to control you or manipulate you, even in our prayer lives, Lord. I pray that you would cause us to seek your will and not our own, even in our thoughts and our prayers. And I pray that you would overwhelmingly remind us of your goodness and your grace and your love and your mercy and your presence. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.